Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. According to what I've just been told, here's the podcast for the Early Morning Late Show. Enjoy our conversations. Good morning. We've made it to Friday. How exciting is that? It is already Friday, November the 17th, and we've got Thanksgiving coming up next week. I did read that Thanksgiving dinner costs were to drop to the lowest level in 5 years. It's kind of a nice thing. This year's traditional Thanksgiving dinner will cost less than it has the last 5 years. The American Farm Bureau Federation says falling turkey prices will make it possible to feed 10 people with a classic meal for under $5 a person. The group figures the cost for a complete Thanksgiving meal with all the trimmings will average just over $49. That's about 75 cents down. That's down 75 cents from last year. And lower costs for sweet potatoes, dinner rolls, and milk also helped offset higher prices for pumpkin pie mix and whipped cream. So I guess we're getting a break this Thanksgiving. My brother-in-law, Tom, who's a banjo player, called me with this joke because I'm also a banjo player. He said, how many banjo players does it take to eat a possum? Of course, the answer is two. One to eat the possum and one to watch for the cars. So there you go. I love Psalm 119, 105. It says, your word is a lamp for my feet and a light on my path. That's what I want to focus on today. Just always great to get up in the morning and get your get into the Word and start looking at what God might have for you to meditate on today, what verse you might want to return to sharpen your memorization skills, or just read through the Psalms and Proverbs a little bit just to get your day centered and focused, because that's where life comes. That's where the Word of God is sharp and active, and it's the way we do life here at Faith Radio. It's the way I do life. So we're going to take a break, and then Carmen LeBurge is just already on our studio line. We're going to do reconnectwithcarmen.com. Be back in a minute. It's 6 minutes after the hour. Good morning. It's 7 minutes after the hour. Last week, I interviewed Tim Keller, Pastor Tim Keller from New York. Did I mention that? It was really a cool interview. I was pretty excited, to be honest. And if you want to hear that full interview, head over to myfaithradio.com, go to the Early Morning Late Show, and then type in Dr. Tim Keller. You'll hear that interview in its entirety, and you'll hear me pretty much fawning, which is what I was doing. But he said sin often masquerades as stupidity, which is really true. We do what appears to be really stupid things. And I read that there was a guy who got a DUI driving under the influence because of his drive-through order at McDonald's. He pulled up to the drive-through at McDonald's and ordered 200 pounds of hash browns. And they thought, well, this guy might not be all there. So they called the police, and they came and arrested him and did a breathalyzer, and he was quite intoxicated. So there you go. Sin masquerades as stupidity. And I think even Al Franken recently just decided that his act was stupid, and he regrets it. But let's just, sin is sin. And we're going to have a little conversation with Carmen LeBurge about that, as long as some other topics. Carmen, good morning.
Good morning, Bill.
Well, I think Al Franken certainly played that, oh, that was so stupid of me.
Yeah, I think that one of the things that the Franken situation helps us recognize is how often in our culture we have laughed at sin, mm-hmm. and we have tried to make sin something that is funny, and he's acknowledging now that that which passed as comedic for many, many years is now regarded as harassment and abuse.
Mm-hmm.
and that when humor devalues another person, when humor is used to tear someone down, it's sinful. And so I think that, you know, from a Christian worldview, that's one of the conversations we could certainly be having today in relationship to the Al Franken situation. I also think that it unmasks the reality that, well, which they're dealing with in Congress anyway, that this is a huge problem. This is not a problem that's isolated to the media. It's not a problem that's isolated to one side of the political aisle. Sexual harassment and the devaluation of women in our culture is a massive problem.
Mm-hmm. But he is certainly sorry about it, and I get that. He's got a lot at stake, but he's gonna have to deal with the consequences of this. And I think probably more and more women will come out with their stories and their experience. I think this is the start of a wave of difficult news for a lot of men that took advantage.
I do too, and I think that you know, one of the things that I will say in reaction to Al Franken's response to this, first of all, he was immediately confessional and seemingly repentant and open to whatever the consequences might be in terms of the outcome of an ethics investigation, you know, by the Senate. And so that's a better response. That's a much better response than passing it off as somehow not important or not relevant to the current to the current reality of his service as a senator. And he seems genuinely, at least in his statement, he seems genuinely repentant.
Mm-hmm.
That's important for us as Christians to recognize. Not everyone is responding to allegations of sexual harassment and sexual abuse in the same way. And so when we are, as Christians, making judgments about these situations, we need to be paying attention to how the accused are responding. And if they are confessing, if they are repenting, that's not to say that there aren't still legitimate penalties and consequences in terms of the law. But in terms of our belief in redemption, there needs to be the opportunity for these people to literally have some come to Jesus moments.
Mm-hmm. Carmen, sorry they did it, or just sorry they got caught?
I don't know. You know, that's, again, I can't judge what's going on in someone's heart.
Mm-hmm.
You know, at some point, I'm going to have to trust what people are saying about their own repentance before the Lord and recognize that ultimately, you know, everybody's going to get the opportunity to stand before him. And the more honest I think we are with ourselves about our own depravity, our own brokenness, our own sin, and our own need for forgiveness, my guess is the better off we'll all be in terms of culturally processing through this moment. Bill, I'll just tell you, I really feel like all of this, these waves of accusation and this seeming awakening across the cultural spectrum, that we have a real problem and that there's a depravity at work in this. I view this as an opportunity for spiritual awakening in America. It is to me as if the time has become perfectly ripe for people of faith to stand up and say, we actually know what this is and we know what causes it.
Mm-hmm.
We know that this is sin, and we know that there's an enemy at work seeking to pervert us. And so for me, I look at it as an opportunity that I hope Christians are actually prepared to step into as we are given these larger platforms of conversation in the culture.
Mm-hmm. I do want to talk about that, too, because evangelicals are always wanting to get into a place of prominence so they can be talking about their faith and their relationship to Christ and what happens when we get that platform and then how well do we go about taking advantage of it.
So that's an excellent observation. It has been apparent to me just over the last handful of days that very prominent evangelicals have had an opportunity to appear on CNN, to be featured in the New York Times, to be on NPR.
Mm-hmm.
And these are media platforms that the secular culture is listening to and watching. And so I think that my question for each of us is, whatever's happening in the world, where I think, I wish evangelicals had an opportunity to speak into this. The question is, are we prepared as people of character and content to actually take that platform when it's offered and to speak the truth when we are on that platform in such a way that honors Jesus. That is, I believe, the crucial equipping for every Christian in the world today. Because nobody knows the moment at which, you know, some CNN camera is going to be in your face. And in that moment, you need to be full not only of the Holy Spirit, but you need to be full of the Word of God in order that what comes out of you is a testimony worthy of the gospel.
Mm-hmm. I know you're equipped to make that response. What do you think about the rest of the country when it comes to getting on camera and being loving and graceful and attractive? Do you think overall, what's the grade for people in media? Be nice.
I think that I think most of us are probably more prepared than we would grade ourselves.
Okay.
I think that most Christians have been sitting, sitting under, for the most part, pretty good teaching in gospel churches. We have been in the Word. We've just been in the Word in our closets.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm going to be a person who's going to say every Bible study you have ever taken part in, every devotional minute you've ever spent with the Lord, He has been preparing you by the power of His Holy Spirit to be His vessel and His agent in the moment. In that moment in time when He chooses to use you in ways that right now you could never expect.
That may be
a conversation in the grocery line, or it may be a conversation, front and center on CNN.
That sounds like a really encouraging word from Coach Carmen. I love it. We're going to take a little break, Carmen, and then when we come back, we'll continue our conversation. Speaking to Carmen LeBurge from reconnectwithcarmen.com. It's 16 minutes after the hour. We'll be right back. Good morning, 19 minutes after the hour, talking to Carmen LeBurge from reconnectwithcarmen.com. Carmen, I was also reading that the chairman of NPR steps down because of he was also grappling with some harassment crisis. And it really comes down to, without the restraining power of the Holy Spirit in your life, I suppose it's anything can happen, of course.
I think that the list of people who against whom accusations are going to be made,
mm-hmm.
Right now, everybody should just be bracing themselves because, chances are someone who you know, love, and respect is going to have an accusation made against them, and in many, many cases, those accusations are going to be true.
Mm-hmm.
Part of that, Bill, is that this is a systemic issue in our culture. I had a conversation with my sister a couple of weeks ago. She works in the financial industry, and she and I are in our early 50s. And she said, "Hey, when I started out in this, and in my 20s, we're talking about close to 30 years ago, this is what it was like." Now, in business, this has been largely cleaned up, but not in journalism, not in academia, not necessarily in the church, and it certainly hasn't yet been cleaned up in politics or the secular media. And so I think that we all ought to brace ourselves. And let me just say to men who are listening, if you don't think this touches your wife, if you don't think this touches your daughter, literally touches them, you need to have that conversation, because virtually every woman I know, inside and outside of the church, has a Me Too story in relationship to these issues. I just think that there's a level of awareness and preparation that the church needs in terms of its readiness to believe victims and its readiness to actually respond to that and its readiness to hold men accountable for their behavior in relationship to other image bearers who happen to be female.
Mm-hmm. So what will happen retroactively, Carmen, with some of the people that years ago we didn't believe that now we're going to have to scratch our heads and go, "Ooh, maybe we should be believing you," like the Juanita Broderick's and the others?
Yeah, absolutely. I think that at some point the individual stories, I hope they don't get lost in sort of the reality of the swamp of information that's probably about to come forward. But the truth of the matter is most people have figured out a way in their own lives to either process through or deal with those issues and concerns. I mean, most women have been living with this for a long time. And so whether or not there's going to be any kind of punishment to, you know, former presidents, let's say, you know, that's probably of less concern to me than are we actually prepared to now be renewed by the renewing of our minds, be transformed by the renewing of our minds, by the application of the Word of God, both individually and corporately, as individual Christians, as the Church of Jesus Christ in the culture, and I would argue in an absolute renewal of the culture at large. This could be God's way of bringing the American culture collectively across all of those different spheres, collectively actually bring her to her knees, recognizing at least in this area, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God.
Mm-hmm. I like it. So I want to also shift now to another story that is, I find very interesting. There was an atheist uproar about football players joining in prayer. And I've got a little clip from what that coach said. I'd like you to react to that if you would.
Nobody's perfect. I'm the least of these. I don't deserve this platform that I'm in, but because of God's saving grace and his mercy, I believe we're put in different positions. So my personal prayer was just that our kids would see that we're in a spiritual battle. It's not against flesh and blood, but there's a spiritual battle going on in our world today. And our kids know that the power of prayer is needed and that they serve a higher power in our Lord Jesus Christ that can do all things. And I'm very proud of them that they took a stance that maybe not be the most popular decision, but they stood up for what they believed. And what the enemy means for harm, God turns to our good.
So that was the coach. And I think you know about this story, Carmen. Maybe you would set it up for our listeners.
Yeah, sure. So in Coweta, Georgia, a high school football coach had been praying with his team prior to games. This is you know, something that goes on in actually most high schools across the country before games. But they were targeted by the Freedom From Religion Foundation, which sent a letter complaining that this was unlawful. And so although the county was supportive of the coach and certainly the players having the opportunity to pray prior to a game, you know, they wanted to also recognize that in his role as an employee of, you know, technically of the state, he couldn't be the one leading it. And he really couldn't be in the inner circle at that point of the time of prayer. So what happened was that the football players organized with the students, and instead of just the football team being on the field praying, the football team, which would be, you know, the equivalent of about 100 people in terms of everybody that's on the field, they went over and joined hundreds of students in the student section, and the whole thing turned into a time of prayer, student-led, which is completely legal.
Mm-hmm.
And so the witness of those young people saying, you know what, it's no longer about our coach doing battle for us. We've been trained up. We know how to do this. We have a living relationship with the living God. We can go to him in prayer. And so whatever uproar the atheists might have thought they were trying to foment, you know, God had more people on the field than Satan did in that moment. And so I think that, you know, it's always fun, Bill, to sort of see God's one-upmanship. And so I think that would be one of the things I would point out here. But the platform conversation that we were just having, don't you love this coach? Don't you love, I mean, he's on Fox News and he is laying out the gospel.
Sure, he is.
You know, given the platform for just a moment, and not notably not given the platform because of football. I have no idea if this team even had a winning season. I got no idea, because that's not the point of this conversation. The point of the conversation is this man, whose vocation happens to be football coach, has the opportunity to pour Christ into the life of young people every single day, and I have every confidence that he's doing that. And so is he coaching those young men? Absolutely. And is he doing it in a way that honors Jesus? Absolutely. Are they winning in football? I have no idea.
Right.
Are they winning eternally? There's no question that they're winning eternally.
Oh, it's just such a great feel-good story, too. And then you also use the word foment, which made Rebecca very happy. So this, the whole story has been win-win.
Ha ha! Word of the day, man.
Word of the day, Carmen. Thanks so much for being on the show. I always love your perspective. Have a great weekend, and I'll talk to you next week.
Thanks, Bill. You too.
You bet. 26 minutes after the hour, we'll take a short break, and then we'll have a little lighten up with Ken Davis. Be back in a minute. Rebecca's waving at me like, don't hum. I can hum. All right, it's Friday. Do we do news on Friday? I guess so. We're interested in news. But after that, we're going to talk to Dr. Rosemary Stein from the Christian Medical and Dental Association, saving America one child at a time. Be right back. It is 25 minutes until the top of the hour. Lee Strobel is a best-selling author and apologist. Every time he talks and says something wise, it's like an Antonio Brown touchdown pass. If you saw that last night, you know what I'm talking about. And if you didn't see it, you gotta Google it. It's crazy. Anyway, Lee says once in a while we embrace the love God has for us. When we do that, we can rest in his grace and find peace no matter what. Here he is.
Bill Yancey, of course, wrote that terrific book, What's So Amazing About Grace. He had that wonderful line in his book that said, there is nothing you can do to make God love you less, and there's nothing you can do to make God love you more. He loves you because he loves you, because God is love. And when we rest in that knowledge, as you say, it gives us security, it gives us comfort, it gives us courage. Courage to face the future, courage to deal with whatever life throws our way, because we know ultimately we're safe in God's hands.
Thank you, Lee Strobel. If you want to hear that full interview, head to myfaithradio.com and type in Lee Strobel or Case for Grace. We'll take a short break, and then Dr. Rosemary Stein is with us. So we will be back in just a minute.
The question is, does God make gender mistakes? This is Jim Garlow. God gave each of us a gender from the time we were knit together in our mother's womb. Every time our culture is accepting of transgender, it communicates a message that God sometimes makes gender mistakes. Who is the creator, the Lord of the universe, or are we? Can we stop being labeled by our deviance and be persons made by God and loved by Him? Hand in hand with that, can we stop using identity politics as a way of demanding entitlement, claiming injustices, blaming others, and being offended and having an offense? Having said that, as followers of Jesus, our desire must be to be redemptive in a very wounded, broken world. Jesus came full of grace and truth. We must do the same. This is Jim Garlow. There's much more on this at jimgarlow.com.
For a spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down. The medicine go down. Medicine go down. Just a spoonful of sugar.
23 minutes until the top of the hour. That music, of course, belongs to the good doctor. Dr. Rosemary Stein from the Christian Medical and Dental Association. Good morning, Dr. Rose.
Good morning, Bill. Hope you're well.
I'm well. That always makes me happy, that music. Just puts a big smile on my face, as do you. Thanks for being with us on
me
the show
too.
Today. Yeah, thanks. All right, let's talk a little bit about the Obama-era sex education programs. They don't really follow science, do they?
Not only do they not follow science, but they have had an adverse effect on our children, and it's actually researched, and we don't want to say that it's not working for our kids to have this kind of information given to them.
Mm-hmm. I saw in a report from 2016 that 60% of high school students today have never had sex, which is an increase of 28% since 1991. I like that trend.
And it's amazing to see when you actually give them information and statistics how well they do. And they're looking over at their parents to see if what their parents have perhaps told them is validated by what the doctor is telling them, which is science together with just common sense and love that their mm-hmm. parents are giving them. And they accept it. And I'm not saying that all of them take that information and they live it, but they accept the information very well, and they look like they're chewing on it, and they're making different decisions based on it.
Mm-hmm.
I have a very, very good statistic, which is if a kid who is in the lower classes, the economic classes, if that kid gets through high school, maintains himself celibate, so and doesn't get married, doesn't have children, if that kid reaches his 20th birthday, that kid will promote himself or herself to middle class.
Oh, it doesn't surprise me at all. I think the recipe for a higher percentage of success was don't have children until you're married, finish high school, and get a job. And you're going to be...
There it was. And that was a common sense back then. And today, the formula seems to have changed just like that research from the Obama administration.
Right. You know, I start to see, stories of, the World War II veterans that are all leaving us because they're all now very, very old. But you read these stories of, lying about their age when they were 16 so they could go get on a Navy ship. And I think, boy, it seems that generation had the capacity to grow up quickly. And now today's teenagers remain teenagers until they're about 26.
Probably 30.
All right. I'll take what the doctor says.
Yeah, it's a shame, but as parents, we're promoting it. We're prolonging their childhood, and it's not good for our children's bodies and their minds. So we have to really consider what we're doing during their early childhood and their adolescence so that we can make sure that we're producing adults at the end.
Mm-hmm. How do you respond to some parents that come in with their kids? And obviously there's some good to kids delaying things. I mean, I find it crazy that kids don't want their driver's license right away. But they're dating later, they're getting their license later. They don't seem to be in that much of a hurry anymore. Is that good or bad?
I think that overall, some of that is good because the environment has had it so that kids are not ready to make these kinds of decisions. Now, let's take one, the driving one. Kids' brains are not ready to make the kinds of decisions that they need to keep themselves safe at 14 and a half and 15 when they're first allowed to get their driver's permit. So postponing that by a year makes it so that the child will have better learning techniques to drive, and those techniques stay with that child for the rest of their lives. Now, that's a very tough thing to tell a child who's ready to start driving and learning how to drive at 14 and a half to 15. Let's postpone it by even a year, mm-hmm. and you will have better techniques to drive for the rest of your life. But it really pays off in the end because that child will be safer and keep everybody else safer when he's on the road.
You know, sometimes when I'm driving down the highway and I'll glance over at a car and there might be a parent driving with a teenage son or daughter in the passenger seat, 9 times out of 10, that teenage son or daughter is looking at their phone. And I start to think, well, if they're looking at their phone in the passenger seat, how are they going to be able to put that down when they're in the driver's seat?
And the most dangerous day in a child's life is that when they turn 16 and they get in the car by themselves. When they have their parents in the car and they're driving, for the most part, that kid's going to be safe and they're going to do what they need to be doing. But when that kid actually has his driver's license and they go to school, that's the one day that has the highest chance of mortality and of a dire accident in the whole kid's life.
Mm. Yeah, boy, that is a scary day for a parent as you put them behind the wheel of a car and you pray and pray and pray that they do the right thing and make the right choices and stay safe.
Yes, I mean, it's everything that we've raised for 15, 16 years that day, and we hope and pray that they do okay. But remember that, parents, that by just prolonging that time, by postponing it, that kid might do better. And it's not an easy decision to make with your child, but mm-hmm. Just consider it.
Yeah. Dr. Rose, let me ask you, how many parents are coming in saying nowadays, I don't want a vaccine for my child?
Actually, in my practice, it's probably higher than most because they understand that the parent sits in the driver's seat. And so I'll go over the different vaccines and I'll tell them which one the state is requiring to be able to go to school, which ones the parent is able to make a decision. I give them the information, the websites, and I tell them, parents, you choose.
Mm-hmm.
Because, ultimately, you guys are making decisions for the rest of your child's life, and you need to make sure that you feel very profoundly that you're getting it right. So because of that, within our county, in those parents that really want to research the vaccine and want to be able to be allowed to maybe postpone and to start the vaccine program a little bit later. So I'm getting a lot more of those because other practices are not allowing those patients into their practice.
Mm-hmm.
But it seems to be a trend where it's going up. And that's because I think that parents have a little bit more common sense. Let's take the polio vaccine. Well, we have not had a verified case of polio in many years. But we're vaccinating absolutely every child that is school-bound. And so there are things like that don't pass the common sense test. So I tell parents, you think about it. You figure out if you want to take, the chance of your child contracting polio. Let's say that you meet up with a missionary and they do have polio. You need to be the one to make these choices. But not everything is making a complete sense. And I think the parents are really feeling that
mm-hmm.
that some of these vaccines do not pass the common sense test.
So polio is still technically alive and well, but we know how to vaccinate against it. Is that correct?
It's not very alive and not polio is not very well in the United States. But if
okay.
you go to India and you are a missionary, you stand a chance of contracting it.
Okay. I did not know that. This is why it's good to ask. Dr. Rose, let me take a little break. When we come back, we'll continue our conversation. 15 minutes until the top of the hour. I'm speaking to Dr. Rosemary Stein from Christian Medical and Dental Association. Be right back. Minutes until the top of the hour. We're having some awfully good doctor talk this morning. We're doing that with Dr. Rosemary Stein from the Christian Medical and Dental Association. See, Dr. Rose, there seems to be a big resurgence of things like measles or Legionnaire's disease. What's going on with that?
Well, it is in part because of our more open borders. And the other thing is that some of these diseases that are communicable are having a less and less vaccination rate, especially around the areas where the borders are decreased, like California.
Mm-hmm.
So many Californians have decided that they don't want to vaccinate their children, and they're unfortunately choosing the vaccines that make a little bit less sense if you're going to be around people who are immigrating from countries where they're not necessarily immunized. So we do have more measles. We've had a resurgence in mumps recently. We've also had some pertussis. Now, Legionnaire's disease is not something that's common around for children.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm not aware of an outbreak of Legionnaire's disease in the pediatric population. But other than that, we have had outbreaks of measles, mumps, and pertussis. Because once again, when you do make these decisions and you make them for your family and yourselves, you have to make sure that you're looking at the information out there. But you're also asking your pediatrician. Hopefully you have a pediatrician that you can trust and that can share the information that they know so that you can make very, very good decisions. Because I've caught pertussis from a two-month-old who was very, very sick and almost died when I was a doctor in training. I was probably the sickest I'd been in my life, and I would pass out from coughing so badly at different times. This is not a disease that is trivial, and the vaccine does seem to convey a very good immunity, at least for a certain amount of time.
Mm-hmm.
So we have to look carefully at the information and be guided by people who are willing to share what they know with us.
I know there are probably some listeners, including myself, that would like you to repeat that disease you got and explain what it is real quickly.
So pertussis is whooping cough.
Okay.
And what happens during whooping cough is that you contract the illness, and the secretions will make you have this constant cough where you cannot stop coughing until you have to take this very deep, long breath in. And it sounds like a whoop, but what happens is you haven't breathed for a while because you're so busy coughing, and then you whoop so hard that your airways close down and you pass out at the same time. But when this happens to children, they don't have necessarily the whoop, but they cough, and they go unconscious, and sometimes they die. They have what we call apnea, which is that they stop breathing and they have to be resuscitated. And it's especially very dangerous in the first 2 to 3 months of life because their children's their respiratory center in their brain does not work as well as it does in older children and in adults.
Well, that's really scary. I've certainly heard a whooping cough. I never really knew what it was and how it worked. So I appreciate that little lesson in whooping cough. Dr. Rose, U.S. is not the only country that's experiencing a shift in K-12 education away from knowledge-based towards skill-based. Would you talk about that?
Oh, yes. That's one of the topics I love talking about, education. But see, in the United States, we've gone away from classical education. Classical education just means that the precepts of old, where we knew that things had to be built. And that's part of reading, writing, arithmetic, and that you knew that those things had to be, they were the center of learning how to learn. So that today we're no longer basing our education on that classic method of learning the basics and then building up. And so that we think that we can cut corners and sort of teach them a little bit of that, but then teach them skills so that they can be skilled workers. Well, see, then you have an instrument, but you don't have a person who understands common sense and making decisions for themselves. And then we wonder why we have kids who can't make decisions. Perhaps, you know, they can fix an air conditioner unit, mm-hmm. but they can't make good decisions, and they're constantly overdrafting their bank account.
Mm-hmm.
But that's why. So we're building a generation of people like that. And Britain followed our suit and decided that they were going to sort of skip the steps towards fully educating our children. See, education is not about giving them a skill to have a job. Education is about training the mind so that they're knowledgeable people and then able to make good choices. And then in that process, you can train them or help them to have a skill also. But you're supposed to be fluid in society and change your vocation if you feel that God is leading you to. Well, both Britain and the United States have gone towards this vocational training, and now Britain has realized, oh, we're not doing so well, and our people are not able to make good decisions and live well through life.
Mm-hmm. When I think of my own high school career and college career, I'm trying to think of how much emphasis there was on problem solving, conflict resolution, and just the basic knowledge and understanding of the world.
And I think that probably, let's say, 20 to 40 years ago, there was a lot more of that than there is today. But at mm-hmm. the same time, I think we were already marching towards vocational training. At least I can see it a lot in shop classes and in junior high school. Back when I was a kid. And not that it's all inappropriate, but I think that we were already sort of on the march towards this vocational training, which is not doing our children any good.
Mm-hmm. But vocational training is so incredibly important and viable. I mean, I think of my plumber. I cut his lawn. So, I mean, he's making all the money right now. It's probably a good thing to give kids solid training so they can actually go out and do something.
Absolutely. And the correct age to do that or time frame in education is probably in their high school years so that you've built that educational base. That doesn't mean don't expose them, to plumbing and air conditioning and how to fix a car. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Those are good skills for a kid to have, but don't base the education on that. I can think of one boy that we had talked about, Juan, who the teachers decided because he was autistic, they were going to completely pull him out of educating his brain and train him only in vocational training.
Mm-hmm.
And I solidly disagreed, and Mom went back to the school. And even though she doesn't speak English, she was able to convince the school that they needed to give him one more chance in high school. He's getting all A's and B's, and he loves meteorology. So that's that boy.
Mm-hmm.
And he wants to go to college and study weather. But let's let our kids absorb information that will train them and train their brains, not necessarily before, but while they are learning skills that are important. But don't give education and intellect away for vocational training.
Mm-hmm. Dr. Rose, are you bilingual, trilingual? What are you?
I'm trilingual. So je parle français, et yo hablo español, and obviously, you know, English is my almost native language. I was born and raised in New York City.
Oh, nice, nice. Well, thanks so much for being our guest, and I just love our conversations, and I appreciate your work and your love for the kids and your love for the Lord.
Thank you so much, Bill. Always a pleasure.
Thanks. Have a great weekend. 4 minutes until the top of the hour. We'll take a short break and be back in just a minute. Thank you to Dr. Rosemary Stein and Carmen LaBurge for a great first hour. I'm always fascinated with education, how important it is, and I think kids today need to pay attention in school just the way I did. Anyway, that was kind of a joke. I wished I would have paid more attention in school. I probably would have learned way more. But anyway, education's a good thing. I remember Rodney Dangerfield said he grew up in a very tough neighborhood. And his English teacher said, "What comes after a sentence class?" And he said, "You make an appeal." We'll take a short break. Hour two is on its way. Straight ahead, Adam Holtz from Plugged In. And then Dr. Glenn Pickering is going to be with us. I'm going to ask him about why defensiveness is a default position. Thanks for listening to the Early Morning Late Show podcast. These conversations are available because of your prayerful and financial support. Make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of the Early Morning Late Show, subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend and grow the impact of the Early Morning Late Show.